We're going to be looking at Acts 13, but I want to start at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses." We get our word martyrs from that word. It was one who lays down their life. "Shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So Jesus is speaking about the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and they're going out and being witnesses unto Him. But what I want to point out is the outline of the book of Acts, because we're going to start a new division. The first division is witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea. Or in Jerusalem and Judea, you have chapters 1 through 7. And then you have in Judea, Samaria, you have chapters 8 through 12. And then you have the uttermost parts or part of the earth, you have chapters 13 through 28. So the first seven chapters deal with the witness in Jerusalem. Then it moves into Judea, and from Judea to Samaria, chapters 8 to 12. And then that section deals with the Apostle Peter. And then chapters 13 to 28, the end of the book, the focus is Paul the Apostle. And you actually have the gospel being taken to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Bible in the book of Acts starts with the church in Jerusalem and it ends in Rome. So it goes from Jerusalem to Rome. So turn back now with me to Acts chapter 13. "Now when there was in the church that was in Antioch," verse 1, "certain prophets and teachers, and Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius and of Cyrene, and Mahanine, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered unto the Lord, and they fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, so being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed unto Cyprus." Now, beginning in chapter 13, this is a very important section of the book of Acts. You start the first missionary journey of Paul. Paul had three missionary journeys, so it's pretty easy to remember. First missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. And in your Bibles, if you got a Bible that's, you know, kind of worth what you must have paid for it, it should have the missionary journey maps. You go, "Man, I paid a lot of money for a Bible and there's no missionary maps," then you got ripped off. You got gypped. Because just about any Bible should have a map showing the three journeys of Paul. But there's a fourth. And the fourth is not a missionary journey. It's Paul's arrest and his transportation, or being transported from Caesarea to Rome. That's at the end of Paul's life. So those are the four maps that you'll find on the life of Paul in your Bible. And so many of you are kind of internet savvy, and you're so good on the computer, you can Google search Paul's missionary journeys, or the missionary journeys of Paul. You know, man, you can hit that button and you'll find all kinds of great maps and information on the missionary journeys and travels of Paul. Many years ago, there was a man by the name of William Ramsey. He was an atheist, an unbeliever, and a great scholar and intellectual and a historian, and he set out to disprove the Bible by following the book of Acts, the journeys of Paul, and determining by that he would prove that the geography was faulty. That there's no way the Bible is trustworthy, and that, you know, if you take the Bible and you follow it, you'll find that it doesn't coincide with reality, what's happening. And William Ramsey, as the result of that, became a Christian. He got saved and found out the Bible is accurate. And he wrote a book called Paul the Traveler. It's a scholarly book, but it's an incredible book. Following the footsteps of Paul, my wife and I had the privilege a few years ago with a couple others in our church to do a tour of the footsteps of Paul the Apostle. We didn't cover every place that Paul went, but some in Turkey, the Greek islands, and Corinth and Ephesus and some of those places. I'm going to try to pop out some of the photos and we'll throw them on the screen as we get to those locations. So these are real places. These places are there. You can go there and visit, you know, and find out where Paul traveled and the places Paul went. Paul the traveler, Paul the missionary. Well, what we begin in chapter 13 is the church's missions enterprise. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the church needed to take the gospel of Jesus to the Gentile world. And they hadn't really launched out yet. So Paul with Barnabas, along with John Mark, would take off on this first journey. It would have been difficult. It would have been hard. But what a great trip that would have been on. I would have loved been young and healthier and more energetic, I guess, than I am now. You know, the travel in those days was just incredible. I mean, to me, travel right now is hard, let alone in those days. But they traveled many, many, many hundreds of miles on foot without any AMPMs or Comfort Suite Inns or, you know, Ramada Inns or, you know, In-N-Out hamburger places to stop at. In no air-conditioned vehicles. They were beaten and they were shipwrecked and they were bit by snakes and stoned and all the things that they did to tell others about Jesus Christ. What a conviction that is to me, that I so often won't even open my mouth and tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Sometimes the door swings wide open, hit you in the face, and you don't share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all you can do is repent and say, God, forgive me. Give me another opportunity to speak of you and to share and testify of your love. And when that door opens again, you take that opportunity and you speak up for Jesus. But we're going to see here as the church is gathered, let's go back over these verses that I've read. We've got a lot of text to cover tonight. We may not get through it, and that's okay. We'll stop when it's time to stop. But the church that was in Antioch, turn back to chapter 11, verse 19, when we first read about the church in Antioch. Chapter 11, verse 19, they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is up in Lebanon, Cyprus, the island that they'll go to in a minute here, Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. So they went to Antioch. This is what's called Antioch of Syria. But they preached the word only to the Jews. Now, this is the third largest Roman city or city in the Roman Empire. And so the church at Antioch is going to become the real missionary hub of the church. It doesn't mean that the church in Jerusalem was not a good church and a spiritual church, had great leaders as well. But this is the place where God was going to begin to send out, thrust out the missionaries. Go back to chapter 13. And the quality of this church in Antioch is that they had good spiritual leadership. A necessary ingredient in all good churches is spiritual leadership. So very important. So they had these individuals named. They had prophets and they had teachers. They had Barnabas, a son of encouragement. They had Simeon. They had who was called Niger, believed to be from Africa. And there was Lucius of Cyrene. And there was Mahanine, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So the naming of these leaders. And then it says that they were worshiping the Lord. That's what it means to minister to the Lord. As we worship God in singing tonight, and you raised your hands and you sang the songs, and you lifted up your hearts to God, you were ministering to the Lord. Worship is to God. It's not to men. God is the audience. We have an audience of one when we worship, and that one is God. And you need to make sure that when you sing, that it is worship. It's not just singing, that your heart is engaged, your mind is engaged, and that you're focused on God, and that the words are spoken with meaning and sincerity. And it's an amazing thing what can happen in your heart when you engage in worship. You actually engage in saying, Lord, I do love you. I do praise you. I do worship you. I do give you my life. And so many prayers worship songs or prayers that you can offer to God as you worship Him. So they're ministering to the Lord. It was a worshiping church. They had what we call upreach. And then they were fasting and praying. In the Bible, the church is found fasting quite often. I will admit that in the New Testament, we are not commanded to fast. Fasting is the abstaining generally of food for spiritual purposes, to devote yourself to prayer and to seeking God. If you do it, Jesus said, don't do it with a long face and do it to be seen of men. When you're fasting, you don't go purposely to a potluck and tell everybody, no, I'm fasting, I can't eat, I'm sorry. Should have stayed home. You don't go and tell them so that they'll go, wow, you're spiritual. Can I touch you? Hoo-hoo-hoo. It's between you and God. Can't tell you how many people like to let me know that they're fasting. It's like, so what? I mean, that's great. I'm going to eat my hamburger. Go ahead. I fast for about a day. I get visions, but they're not of the Lord. You know, they're you know, country fried steak and mashed potatoes and all kinds of stuff. But fasting is something that normally is associated with a time of seeking God. It's praying. You want direction from God. You want an answer to prayer. You just want to strengthen the spiritual man, and you're seeking the Lord. But I don't believe that fasting obligates God to us. I don't believe that, you know, it's twisting God's arm or obligating God to us. And in the New Testament, there are no commands that we should fast, nor really any section in the Bible teaching Christians about fasting. In the Old Testament, yes, the Jews did fast, but they had mandatory, required fast twice a week. Every week they'd fast twice. So it became legalistic and became a self-righteous standard, and it wasn't really a spiritual thing at all. And God rebukes them in the Old Testament from the prophets. You fast, you pray, but your hearts are far from me. So if you fast, do it between you and God. I recommend that you get away alone with God and that you use it as a time to seek God. And it can be an awesome thing and a wonderful thing. But it's not required of us or demanded of us. So they were fasting and they were waiting on the Lord, and the Holy Ghost spake. And how did He speak? It doesn't say. But very likely, in verse 1, there were prophets and teachers. And it's more likely that God spoke through those prophets or that God spoke through the teachers. God can speak through the teaching of His Word. And God can speak to us through certain individuals. So God spoke by the Holy Spirit and said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Now very simply, this is the Spirit of God leading these individuals, the sending church and the missionaries themselves, by the Holy Spirit. Missions ought to be Spirit-led. It ought to be the Spirit leading us. But we should go when the Spirit speaks. And we want the Spirit to speak, and we want the Spirit to direct, and we want the Spirit to guide. One of the reasons the early church was so successful in reaching their world, the Roman world, with the gospel, was that they were Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. It was a worshiping church, it was a praying church, it was a fasting church, and it was a Spirit-led church. It had good spiritual leadership, and the Holy Spirit spoke and directed them. We want to know, where, God, do you want us to go? And we want to follow His leading. So we want Spirit-led missions and Spirit-led ministry. And notice that this is a calling too. I believe that God does call individuals to missions. We're all missionaries. Don't get me wrong. Every one of you are missionaries. But some are missionaries in foreign countries. Some are missionaries at home. Some are missionaries in the home. Some are missionaries at the school, at your workplace. Wherever you go, you are in the mission field. But there is a specific call, a definite call, upon some individuals to forsake their homeland, to forsake the comforts of their home and family, and to follow God's leading for their life, and to venture off. Read the great biographies of missionaries and be blessed. Be encouraged. Pray for missions or to hear God's voice to your own heart. Be open and receptive. God may call you and tell you that He wants you to go and to preach the gospel. I believe that we need to all pray for missions and missionaries. We need to be informed. You need to get a PowerPoint, a prayer point, a newsletter from Samaritan's Purse and other sources, and pray around the world. Praying for other countries and other places. Well, the Holy Spirit was directing the missions outreach of this church. And so again, they fasted, they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. This was to identify with them. They weren't imparting anything, but they were saying, we'll stay here at home, and we'll send you out, and we're a team. Now, if someone leaves our church to be a missionary, and you pray for them, and you give to support them, and you encourage them in any way you can, you will share equally in the spoils of their ministry. What they accomplish for God, you are a partner in. You are teaming with them. And you need to keep that mentality. So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Notice, not man. It doesn't say they were sent forth by the church, though they were, in a certain sense, but they were sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And they departed unto Seleucia. Now, we're going to see how this works, but on the screen behind me, we're going to pop a map up. I still don't have a rearview mirror, and I was going to do a lapel mic tonight so I could kind of point at the screen, but it's kind of awkward because it's behind me, and I totally forgot I was going to do a lapel mic. But I've got a little pointer here. Let me see if I can talk on the mic. This is where the church in Antioch was, right here. You see my little red dot? Is it going all over the map right now? Okay, if you fall asleep tonight, I'm going to zap you too with my red dot. So this is Antioch. Next Sunday night, bring me a rearview mirror, okay? One of you ladies in your purse probably have a mirror I could stick in my pulpit. This is Antioch. They went down here to Seleucia. They're going to travel over here to Salamis, which is the eastern side of the island of Cyprus. They're going to cross the island. They're going to go up here, and you'll read about it in the Bible in just a minute. It's kind of hard to bend the mic and talk behind me. But you see the map. This is Paul's first missionary journey. You have Caesarea, you have Jerusalem down the bottom right-hand corner, you have the Mediterranean Sea, you have the island of Crete, the island of Cyprus. Athens, across the Aegean Sea, Ephesus. This area here called Asia on the map, this area that we had the churches in Galatia. These churches that Paul is going to establish on his first missionary churches, became the churches of Galatia. And you know, in your Bible, you have the letter to the Galatians. So about between chapters 14 and 15 in the book of Acts, Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. So this is Paul's first journey. So go back to your Bible. We're going to leave the map up there for a few minutes, and you can follow along in your Bible and see it as well on the map. So they came to the island called Cyprus, verse 4. Cyprus was the home of Barnabas. Now in this group, there are Saul, and his name will be changed to Paul. There is Barnabas, and then there is John Mark. The Bible says he went to be their helper or their servant. And so they come to the far east side of the island of Cyprus. So about 16 miles down to Seleucia from Antioch, and then a 125-mile boat ride over to the island of Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John Mark to their minister. So this John Mark, whose mom had the home there in Jerusalem that people hung out in, he travels with them to be their minister. So there's three of them in this journey. And they come to this city on the island called Salamis. And when they had gone through the island, they came to Paphos, which is 90 miles west of Salamis, and it is the capital of the island of Cyprus over on the west side of the island. And they found a sorcerer, a false prophet, verse 6, who was a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Interesting, he was Jewish. He was a false prophet. He was into kind of the demonic activity, and he was kind of a magi, magic man. But his name, Bar-Jesus, means son of Jesus. Bar, son of Jesus. But he was a false prophet, and he was involved in sorcery. And he was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. The phrase means he was a wise man, an understanding man. Don't know how wise he could be, though, listening to someone like Bar-Jesus, Elymas the sorcerer. So he was called. He called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So he was kind of like the head guy on the island there, and he was a politician, one of the leaders, and he heard about Paul's preaching, and he wanted to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas, this Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, for his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Anytime the gospel is preached, Satan has his messengers, and he tries to distract or deter and to turn people away from Christ. So they're preaching the gospel, and this demonic individual is trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from hearing about the word of the Lord. And then Saul, who is also called Paul, now mark that in your Bible, this is where his name changes. A lot of people get confused. Who's Saul? Who's Paul? They're one and the same individuals. And this is what I think is happening. He had two names. Do you know in the ancient world at that time, the Jews were given two names. And many times they were given kind of a surname that they could use for, you know, other situations. And the name Saul is his Hebrew name or Jewish name. And he was probably named after King Saul, the first king of Israel. The name Saul means ask for. And people asked for a king and they got Saul, ask for. And then his other name was Paul. That was his name. He didn't just take it on. He already had the name. But Paul is a Gentile name or Greek name. And the name Paul means little. And many believe that Paul was little of stature. We don't know that he was, but that's what the word means, you know, shorty or midget or pipsqueak or whatever you want to call, you know. He was a little guy. They the descriptions we have of Paul was that he was short, bald-headed, had a big crooked nose, and bold legs. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. We'll check him out when we get to heaven. But he was a powerhouse. But now his name switches. Why does his name switch? Well, the best guess is that now, as a missionary, he's ministering to Gentiles. He's in Gentile territory, so he wants to become all things to all men that he might win the more. So he uses his Gentile name, his Greek name. He uses the name Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. And this is a second filling or a refilling or a new filling. Controlled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on this sorcerer and said to him, O full of all subtlety or deceit and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not to cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? No, I mean, you talk about laying them on it. Paul didn't mess around. I mean, he calls this guy out, you child of the devil, you deceiver. And he rebukes this sorcerer. Paul, no doubt, was given what is called in the Bible discerning of spirits. And he detected that this guy was demonic, and he calls him out and rebukes him. And notice the perverting of the right ways of the Lord. Be careful, there are so many that are perverting the right ways of the Lord. Now behold, the hand of the Lord, Paul speaking to him still, is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell from him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And this was only a temporary blindness. But think about how radical that was. And by the way, this is the first recorded miracle performed by Paul the Apostle. And the sorcerer is trying to, you know, hinder the preaching of the gospel. Paul rebukes him and says, God's hand is going to be upon you in judgment. You're going to be blind. And the guy just goes blind, and he can't find the doorknob to get out of the room, you know, or the light switch or whatever he's looking for. And just the judgment of God come upon him. Then the deputy was Sergius Paulus, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So I imagine Sergius Paulus sitting up in his little politician's chair, you know, watching this guy groping for the door, you know, and going, oh, pretty cool. That's awesome. You know, hey, I'm going to believe in Jesus. But he saw the power of God. I believe accompanied with that, he heard the preaching of Paul. There was probably content to his conversion, and it would seem that he did become a true follower of Christ. He believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So they have the preaching and the teaching and the power of God manifested. Now, when Paul and his company loose from Paphos, here we go in the Bible, but you can glance up at the map here for just a minute as well. They loose from Paphos. They came to Perga and Pamphylia. So they left from here and they sailed up to here, actually landed in Attalia and then Perga. And then they're going to go to a second Antioch, which is this Antioch here in Iconium. It's not the Antioch of Syria. So there's more than one Antioch. So they set sail off the tip of the island of Cyprus. And they come to Paphos, 175 miles. Then they come to Pamphylia, and John Mark, departing from them, returned unto Jerusalem. So from Pamphylia, John Mark goes home. Now we could spend the rest of the night talking about this. And you guys that have been around and you know your Bibles, you know how, you know, that's the big buzz. Why did John Mark flake and go home? It's really amazing to me the things people like to really spend time on. Seriously. I mean, I've been a Christian a long time now. I've been around the Bible a long time. And people still discuss John Mark. I think when we get to heaven, a lot of preachers are going to have to apologize to John Mark for bashing him. The Bible doesn't tell us why John Mark went home. All kinds of crazy ideas. He was related to Barnabas. And some feel that when Paul began to take the lead, he was jealous of his, you know, of Barnabas taking the lead over, or Paul taking the lead over Barnabas, and he went home. Some people think that he was just a mama's boy, and he was afraid, and it was hard, and it was dangerous. As they go inland into Galatia, they have to go over a mountain range that is about 3,600 feet high. And there were no highways. There were no chairlifts. There was no air-conditioned car to drive. I mean, they had to hike in sandals and camp out in the open. And it would be hard. And he could have just said, you know, you guys aren't paying me enough. Or, I miss home. Or, man, I just want to sleep in my own bed. We don't know why John Mark went back, but we know that Paul wasn't happy with him. That we do know. And when it comes time to go on the second trip, and Barnabas says, let's take John Mark, Paul goes, no. No way, we're not taking him. Barnabas said, yeah, we're going to take him. Paul said, no, we're not. And they argued and split company and went different directions. But at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy, when he's in prison and he needs help, he says, bring John Mark to me. And he that was unprofitable is now profitable. So he redeemed himself. That's an awesome thought. He's the God of the second chance. But why John Mark departed? Now it's just Barnabas and Paul. In verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And they went unto the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. So the second Antioch now that they're in the area of Galatia was Antioch of Pisidia. And they went into a synagogue and sat down and began to speak to them. Now you're going to see a pattern develop that every place that Paul went, the first thing he did was go into a synagogue. Because there would be an audience to hear the word of the Lord. And Paul was a rabbi. And his clothing would be marked with markage that would set him apart as a distinguished rabbi. And any synagogue where they would hear that, you know, Saul of Tarsus is here, the great rabbi who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, he would be invited to preach. He would be invited to speak. In the synagogue, they would, you know, ask people to come up and expound the scriptures. So he would take advantage of that. Sure, I'd be glad to speak. Well, if you really want me to, you know, okay, I will. And he'd get up and tell them about Jesus. He's going to do that here as he begins his sermon. And the first recorded sermon of Paul, it's powerful. It's awesome. A synagogue was built outside of the land of Israel wherever there were 10 male Jews. They would build a synagogue. So in the cities where they found a synagogue, it indicated a Jewish population. And Paul would always use that as his method of preaching and spreading the gospel. Another little footnote in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. At this time, as Paul is preaching to these churches in Galatia, he's sick. He's suffering physically. He says so in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, you know that when I came to you and I preached to you, that I suffered these infirmities. So he probably wouldn't have been preaching for Kenneth Copeland or anything like that. He wouldn't be preaching for the health wealth guys or the prosperity guys. They wouldn't have invited him to preach. Paul said, look, I'm sick, but I'm here and I'm going to preach the gospel. You can tie that together with Galatians 4:13. Now, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on. That was all the opportunity Paul needed to begin to preach. So Paul stands up, verse 16, beckoning unto them with his hands, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Two groups, men of Israel being Jews, and men that fear God being Gentiles. They were actually called God-fearers. They were also known as proselytes of the gate. So Gentiles could proselyte into Judaism. So he's speaking to the Jews and he's speaking to the God-fearers, proselytes of the gate, the Gentiles. He said, the God of this people. I'll try not to tarry on Paul's sermon and just kind of make some light comments on it for you. The God of this people, Paul's opening his sermon, of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high or strong arm brought he them out of it. So he starts with their formation in Egypt and how God called them out in the Exodus. So we have God's preparation for the gospel. He was preparing a people, and the nation of Israel was God's avenue through which the gospel would come to the world. The preparation, verses 16 to 25. Then, verse 18, about the time of 40 years, God's power seen in verse 17, the strong arm, the Exodus, brought them out. By the time of 40 years, he suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So you have God's patience. You have God's purpose, God's power, and God's patience. 40 years he endured them. He put up with them. And when he, that is God, verse 19, destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. So you have God's place. God gave them a land. God promised that land to them. And after he had given unto them judges, so you move into the time of the judges, about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So he goes from the Egyptian bondage, you have the Exodus out of Egypt, you have the wilderness wanderings, and now you have the time of the judges. And he kind of gives us a summary here about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, Bible scholars believe that Paul is speaking in round figures here. Do you know the Bible actually does that? Critics of the Bible, by the way, a little footnote. There are dates and numbers sometimes in the Bible that critics freak out about. If you do your homework, you find there are really no contradictions. There are no problems. But there are times in the Bible that people spoke in round figures. We do that. There was, lots of people. It was like 500 people. Or, I owe him lots of money. Or we use round figures. We're not, purposely, intentionally distorting the truth or trying to lie. We were just speaking in round figures, and the Bible does it. But let me break it down for you. There were 400 years of bondage in Egypt, and then there were 40 years in the wilderness, and then there were 10 years of conquest. That adds up to 450 years. So it does fit, even though Paul is speaking in round figures. And afterward, they desired a king. So we move to God's promise. And God gave unto them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Paul himself had the name Saul, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David, verse 22, to be king. And to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So here's that great statement of God about David, a man after my own heart. God raising up David. And don't you love the story of David, the shepherd boy? And of this man's seed, referring to David, the son of Jesse, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. David was the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, and Jesus came through the lineage of David. That's why he was called the Son of David. God promised that through David the seed Messiah would come. Now he jumps to John the Baptist, verse 24, the preacher. When John had first preached before the coming of the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but I behold, but behold, there comes one after me whose shoes, of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you fears God," there's the Gentiles, "to you is the word of this salvation sent." So it comes all the way down to John the Baptist. John preached the coming of the Messiah, one greater than I, the shoe latches I'm not worthy to unloose. And I love the end of verse 26. He refers to the word of salvation sent. Preaching the gospel is the word of salvation. "For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day." They read the scriptures, but they were blind to them. "They have fulfilled them in condemning him." So these Jews knew the Bible, but they were blind to the Bible, and they killed Jesus, but it was all a part of God's purpose and plan in fulfilling his redemptive work. And in verse 28, "Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." So we're moving into the death of Christ. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him," notice that, "they took him down from the tree," or the cross, "they laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead." So we have his death and his resurrection. "He was seen of many days, specifically 40, which came with them from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings," good news, "how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm." And he's quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So Psalm 2, 7 is not speaking of the birth of Jesus, but it's speaking of his resurrection when God says, "This day have I begotten thee." "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return into corruption, he said on this wise, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" That is found in Isaiah 55, verse 3. Sure mercies of David. "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm," quoting Psalm 16, verse 10, one of my favorite verses, "Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And David, after he had served his own generation, what a great statement, by the way. Are you serving your generation? Are you a blessing to your generation? Are you serving your generation? "By the will of God, fell on sleep," or died, "and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption." That's his body corrupted, his burial. "But he whom God raised," referring to Jesus, "saw no corruption." So, Paul, I'm trying to switch gears and remember his name is Paul now, not Saul. Paul preached, giving them their history, a synopsis of their history. Comes down to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. He talks about Christ's death and resurrection. In the book of Acts, all the preaching that you find there, except for Paul's preaching on Mars Hill, centers on the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. good preaching, biblical preaching, gospel preaching, centers on Jesus Christ, His death, and His resurrection. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he explained the gospel, he said the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. The gospel is that Jesus was buried according to the Scripture. The gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. Now, people like to confuse the gospel and say it's very, very deep and very, very complicated, and I must explain it to you. Very simple. It's not simplistic. In His essence, it is quite deep. It's the mystery of God. It's the unfathomable mysteries of God, how He could redeem man through the death of Jesus Christ. But it's so simple, a little child can understand it in our Sunday school classroom. Your children in your home at a very young age can open their hearts and receive Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. If you're a parent and you have children, you need to pray for their conversion. You need to pray that they come to know Jesus as their Savior. And Jesus loves you and He died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin. He took the punishment and He rose. But if you subtract the cross or you subtract the resurrection, either one or both, you have no gospel, right? It's not a gospel of self-helps. Not a gospel of self-righteousness. Not a gospel of be religious, be good, go to church. It's a gospel of Jesus Christ who died and rose again and lives to save. So that's central in Paul's preaching. And Paul's preaching is based on Scripture. Preaching needs to be an exposition of Scripture, or it's not biblical preaching. We have a lot of preaching, but it's not biblical preaching. And sadly, a lot of people don't know the difference because he's called a preacher. I turned on the TV and watched T.D. Jakes the other night. It's not biblical preaching. That's like a pep rally. He might use a Bible story, but he doesn't exegete the text in context. It's not biblical preaching. I listened to quite a bit of his sermon the other night, and it broke my heart. That's not biblical preaching. Paul uses the Scriptures, and he expounds them and applies them and interprets them. That's biblical preaching. Not just ranting and raving and screaming and yelling and getting all emotional. People standing on the pews and screaming and yelling and getting all excited. That's not biblical preaching. That's just a pep rally. So he quoted from Psalm 2, verse 7. He quoted from Isaiah 53, verse 3. And he quoted from Psalm 16, verse 10. That was one of Paul's favorite verses because he preached it quite often. And the next verse is in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. Great text. So, but it has application of Christ's resurrection, not referring to David. What he's doing in verse 34 down to verse 37 is he's showing that these Old Testament prophecies were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, not David. David saw corruption. Jesus did not. David's tomb is still with us today. Jesus is risen from the dead. So their fulfillment was not David, but beyond David, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. So, in conclusion, let's wrap up Paul's sermon. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, and that's a reference to Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that awesome? You might add, only through this man, is the forgiveness of sins. And by Him, verse 39, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of by the prophets. And he's quoting another text, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in their days, a work which you shall nowise believe, though a man declare it. Now, what is happening? And I still got a couple more verses to wrap this up. Bear with me, and we'll wrap up Paul's sermon and conclude. But Paul comes to his conclusion, and every good biblical sermon should have a conclusion, should have a stopping point, an application. And Paul comes to the conclusion of his sermon, and he says, through Jesus, you can have your sins forgiven. And by believing in Him, you are justified from what the law could not justify you from. Now, the book of Romans powerfully, wonderfully, masterfully teaches justification by faith, as well as Galatians and many other passages. Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5 are the classic passages on the doctrine of justification by faith. And I would point out to you, because it's of interest to me, may not be to you, that this doctrine of justification by faith, that you have three entire chapters, 3, 4, and 5 of Romans, where it is systematically and logically and detailed laid out. You're on solid ground. Not one little verse here, one little verse there, one little verse there. You got to twist and squeeze and push and shape it a little bit and make it happen. You know, it's there. It's biblical. It's solid ground. Why do I emphasize that? Because a lot of people build doctrine on things that aren't really taught in the Bible. Logical, but not theological. Might be logical, but not biblical. We want to be biblicists. We want to be scriptural. We want to allow our hearts and minds to be shaped by the Scripture, not by someone's dogma or tradition or ideas, right? We want to think biblically. So we want to compare Scripture with Scripture. Paul is teaching what he goes into in the book of Romans, that our sins can be forgiven and we can be justified by believing in Jesus Christ. He doesn't use the word repent. And he doesn't mention Jesus as Lord. He says believe. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. Well, let's not complicate the gospel. Again, it's so simple that a child can believe. To be saved, one must believe in Jesus Christ. To those who believe on His name, He gives the right or the authority to become the children of God. Simple. People want to gobbledygook it up. They want to add all these difficult things. Did Paul from time to time preach repentance? Yes. Did he believe that Jesus was Lord? Yes. But I just want you to note in your Bible that faith alone saves, and Christ alone. It's believing. And it's through believing that you are justified. You know what it means to be justified? It means that you are declared righteous by acquittal. It's being in a courtroom and having a judge bring down the anvil and saying, I declare the defendant justified, righteous. I acquit him of all the charges and all the crimes brought against him. And you walk out of the courtroom a free man. I've never been in that situation. You, can you imagine the elation? if false charges were brought against you, and then you were acquitted of all those charges. That's what it means to be justified. It's a forensic term. It's a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. Sanctification means to be made righteous. That is your practice in Christ. But justification is your position. God declaring you to be righteous in your standing before God. And again, how is a sinner declared righteous? By believing in Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing that is. So don't be deceived, don't be led astray. Beware, therefore, lest they come upon you, which is spoken of by the prophets. And he's preaching in context to the Jews. But in closing, verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, they finally got out, Paul's long sermon, like you are tonight, going to get out of here. The Gentiles besought him that these words might be preached to them next Sabbath day. And so hopefully you'll come back next Sunday night. Come back next Sabbath and preach some more. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Isn't that great? It's great when the preacher gets a little encouragement, you know. Continue in the grace of God. And then it goes on and says that the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Isn't that awesome? So they stayed there another week, and the next Sabbath, the word got out. Hey, you got to hear this preacher boy. This guy is awesome. His name's Paul. He's from, you know, originally from Tarshish. He grew up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. He believes that the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus, fulfillment of Scripture. And man, he really preaches the Bible. You got to come hear him. And the whole city shows up in the synagogue and they want to hear the word of the Lord. What an awesome thing that is.